So good to see everybody today. I think you're going to enjoy this message. I've had it on my heart for a while, and obviously, you know, I'm constantly thinking and reading and reviewing and writing notes down. I've got sticky notes stuck everywhere, notes on notepads, and I compile information, and then when things seem to come together and the time is right, I'll actually develop and complete a message. I actually had this one in my mind, but worked on it, as I said, in the Admiral's Club yesterday, and then cramped between two other men in the center seat trying to get back to town yesterday. But it's a very important message for us today. But our scripture text will be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open them. Otherwise, we have the scripture text up on the screen. And it begins this, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, when it is evening," you say, well, the fair weather tonight because the sky is red. And in the morning, when you get up, you can look outside and observe the skies and observe the conditions of the day based upon what you see, as I am paraphrasing. So, oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? This was some 2.5 years into Christ's 3 years of ministry. He had done many, many miracles. And the Pharisees had come together again, another confrontational situation, and Jesus rebuked them. Why? Because there are, as one of my heroes of the faith, a former ultra-Orthodox Jew named Alfred Eidersham that became a Christian in the 1800s and studied and brought so much perspective to us from a Judaic perspective, Judaic worldview. He searched the pages of Scripture, and by his calculation, Jesus fulfilled 456 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It was obvious that this was the Messiah. And Jesus rebuked them for not recognizing his first coming. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are also signs pertaining to his second coming. Do we recognize the signs of the times? Remember that it's all about the glory of God. The reason God created anything at all was for his glory. The reason God created man and the reason we are here is for his glory. It all begins with the story of the first Adam and his wife living in paradise, and it all concludes with the second Adam and his bride living in a perfect earth. The difference is there are those created, those that are born, and in the second, at the end, it will only be those who have been born again, those that have chosen to bend their knee to the Lord. In between is, in fact, his story. It's all about him, and it's all for his glory. Now, remember, as I give a little background building up to the message, after the flood, it began with just 8 survivors after the ark. And again, man filled the earth. Within just a couple of hundred years, the world became corrupt again and had fallen off into idolatry, worshiping the host of heaven. But instead of another cataclysmic judgment, this time, God reached into the center of paganism, reached into a community in Chaldea called Ur. And he called out, he selected this man and called this man we know as Avram, more affectionately known as Abraham. And he said, Abraham, if you follow me, I'm going to give you a land and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And Abraham did follow the Lord and pursue him and went off to the Holy Land. A couple of decades passed and Abraham still didn't have a son. And he tried to assist God. He said, God, I know you apparently are having difficulty fulfilling your promise. Should I adopt the oldest son of my chief steward, Eliezer? I can make him my own son, and you can keep your promise through Eliezer's lineage. And God said, thank you for the offer, Mr. Abraham. I don't need your help. You are going to, in fact, have a son. Abraham said, Lord, can we have some sort of proof that this is going to happen? Would you sign this agreement of assurance? Of course, they didn't have signed contracts in that day. And that day, they entered into what was called a covenant. They would take an animal, they would divide the animal into parts and put the animal on different sides. And then the two covenanters would walk together between those body parts as a sign that this is an oath calling God as witness, and may it happen to us if either one of us breaks this covenant. Quite frankly, the covenant of marriage is somewhat symbolized with the bride and groom walking between the two families. There, that is the significance of that. But Abraham went about, divided this offering, and laid it out there. And then Scripture says in Genesis 15 that Abraham got drowsy and fell asleep. And as he opened his eyes, he saw only a pillar of a flame and a pillar of a cloud. What is that? The Shekinah, the glory of God walking through the middle of this sacrifice, implementing this covenant. It wasn't Abraham's doing. This was a unilateral, unconditional covenant, a promise that God made to Abraham and to his lineage that he was going to keep, period. God was going to be glorified through a most unlikely group of people. This stubborn, argumentative, disobedient descendants of faithful Abraham, the nation of Israel. When we look in Romans, we read chapter 9, and there's been much debate about this concept of election. Understand that chapter 9 is talking about Israel being chosen for salvation. It's about Israel being chosen for this particular area of ministry and service. Not every Israeli is necessarily a believer, nor will every Israeli be a believer. We know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, through God's sovereign election, he chose to be glorified through this most unlikely bunch, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the Israelites had been led out of bondage in Egypt, and after 40 years in the wilderness, they got to the Jordan River, and Moses was getting ready to hand over the reins to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And God said to them at this time, "You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you're the tallest or the most intelligent or the most handsome. He said, I didn't choose you because you were more in number than any people. In fact, you are fewer than most peoples. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn unto your fathers, I am going to keep my word." Now, isn't it just like God to use a runt shepherd boy like David to defeat a giant like Goliath? Isn't it just like God to use a cowardly man like Gideon that was hiding in a wine press threshing his wheat, and God said, "Oh, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, I'm going to use you and 300 to defeat an army of 110,000 Midianites." Ladies and gentlemen, God is glorified by demonstrating his amazing grace in the most unlikely of circumstances. That's just the way God seems to roll. When the Israelites were backed up with their walls to the Red Sea and it looked like all hope was lost, that's when God stepped in and provided deliverance. When Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians and they were trapped and had nowhere to go, that's when God dispatched one angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night and delivered his people. God always likes to act when it comes to the point where people say there's no hope but for God. That's when God says, "Okay, now I've got your attention. You stand back and you watch what I can do." Well, God brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt and placed them in the middle of the Gentile world. You notice where they're at geographically. By the way, we always look at a map and we always have the United States of America right in the middle of it. Well, that's because we're from America. We're patriots. But understand that Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. When God looks at the earth, the center is Israel. The center is Jerusalem. And you notice God placed the Jews right in this peninsula, this crossroads where you had to travel through if you were going by land from anywhere in the known world at the time. They were to be a lighthouse in the pagan world, drawing all the peoples to the truth of the one true God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Now, the Jews were to be his people, and he promised to be their God. And through Israel, the temple, was not just a house of prayer for the Jew, but you understand, just as Jesus himself repeated these words from Isaiah, it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now again, God sovereignly chose the Jew as a blessed people. Through the nation of Israel, we have received God's word. We receive the law. We receive the institution of the temple and the priesthood. And we received the giving of God's Son, our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, through the seed of David, through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one day, this seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, will in fact rule and reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 said, just as Gabriel reaffirmed to Mary the night that he announced to her she was going to have a baby even though she was a virgin. But you all know Israel disobeyed God once they got in the promised land. And God sent prophets to preach repentance to them. And God sent famines and droughts attempting to get their attention, but most of the time they ignored God's call. Ultimately, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Oh, by the way, let me reference this. Remember, God made his promise that Israel was to be numero uno, the number one nation on planet Earth. And that will, in fact, happen, or God is not able to keep his promises. Now, the kingdom was divided after Solomon. The northern kingdom immediately went off into idolatry and was destroyed about 200 years later by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted a little over another century, and then they were destroyed by the Babylonians. But God's promises still stand. Remember, that was an unconditional covenant that God entered into in Genesis chapter 15. His reputation on the line. His good name is on the line. He is going to keep his promise. Now, while the Jew was in captivity, God reaffirmed this through the prophet Ezekiel. And read very carefully what God said here. Therefore, I say unto the house of Israel, I am not going to do this for your sakes. You certainly don't deserve it. You're a bunch of disobedient scoundrels, whiny children. But because I promised for mine only name's sake, which you have profaned among the Gentiles, whether I have now sent you, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the Gentiles, which you profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen, the Gentiles, shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. How? And I shall be sanctified in you right before their very eyes. I am going to take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your land. Now, after captivity, there was a modest return 70 years after the Jews were subjugated. Roughly 2 million Jews are thought to have still been in Babylon under the leading of heavens, just went blank. What's that? Well, Ezra Nehemiah. No, you know what? When I think of his name, I'll call you back later. I'll just send out a voice text later. But led a return of less than 50,000 with permission from the Assyrian king, and they went back and began a modest reconstruction of the temple. But again, at this point in time, they were looking. Oh, Zerubbabel. If I'd have just put that slide up there, I'd have gotten it. Zerubbabel. Yeah, he was their governor. So they had this modest rebuilding of the temple and restart, about 50,000 Jews back in the land. But again, they were then looking forward toward the return or the coming of the Messiah. Now, as we've talked about many times, and quite frankly, much of denominational Judaism and Christianity is divided because of what I'm about to share with you. There was confusion. Zechariah 9:9 says very clearly, oh, you'll know the king is here because he's going to come humbly, bringing salvation, riding over the top of the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. But then you get into Zechariah 14 and you see very clearly, oh, you're going to know the king is here. There's going to be a war all around Jerusalem. Half the city is going to be taken. It looks like you're going to be on the verge of losing it. At that point, you're going to cry out to me, and the king is going to come leading an army from heaven and set foot on the Mount of Olives, and then there's going to be hell to pay. the King of Kings is going to basically say by the word of his mouth, drop dead, and all the Gentile armies will do just that, and he is going to establish his kingdom. Now, folks, that's two very distinct, very different appearances. The Jews have struggled with this over time. Some, even today, think that this must be referring to two different men, two different messiahs. And they have a theory where they believe there's one named Messiah ben Joseph, a messiah fashioned after humble Joseph that was sold into slavery into Egypt before he rose to power, and Messiah ben David, a messiah in the lineage of King powerful David, who's going to rule and reign. Well, we know there aren't two messiahs. There's one messiah coming twice. Now, get this. In between those two appearances is what we call the church age. That's where we are now. And you will find nothing about the church age in the Old Testament. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 on his mystery parables of the kingdom of heaven, and as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul was given the privilege of revealing this mystery time, this mystery body, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This age was hidden in the Old Testament. Basically, the age began with Christ's ascension, bodily ascension to heaven from this earth, and this age will end with the conclusion of his bodily reception, i.e., the body of Christ being caught up together to be the Lord in the air. Now, back to our timeline. We read that God will be glorified on this earth. How so? All the nations of the earth are going to bear witness of God keeping his promise to Abraham. Israel will be the head of all nations. Daniel 9 reveals very clearly when Christ's first advent would be. And Daniel 9 clearly gives details of a 7-year time which will immediately precede Christ's second coming. A time where the world is judged and Israel is prepared to receive her deliverer and king. All signs that we are talking about today, all biblical signs that we see in the Old Testament are pointing to his second coming, not the rapture. Two distinct events. And they're very differently characterized. The second coming is at a time of war when Jesus comes as lightning from the east to the west, and every eye shall see him, and the kings of the earth shall wail and mourn because of it. Understand, they're surrounding Jerusalem. They think they're going to wind out the Jews. Then all of a sudden, the jig is up. The King of Kings shows up, and they know that it's all over. They're not going to be very happy to see him. And then there's the rapture, which talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus doesn't set foot on planet earth. The shofar sounds assembly, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. I personally am convinced that these two events are 7 years apart, approximately. Now, with that understanding, the whole purpose of this is God's going to be glorified by keeping the promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Although the Jews were weak and abandoned their true God and started worshiping other gods, God disciplined them, taking them off into Gentile lands as a demonstration of his displeasure and lack of favor. Nevertheless, God is going to be glorified because one day the entire world is going to acknowledge that Jesus, the lineage of David, this piddly little nothing kingdom called Israel, these bunch of knothead, disobedient, stubborn people called Jews, is one day going to be numero uno nation, and the king is going to rule and reign there. Why? Because they're so handsome or intelligent? No, because God decided that that's the way it was going to be. And again, just as unlikely as a guy like David defeating a Goliath, that's just the way God rolls, by having the underdog wind up standing up and being champion. So we're going to look at 8 signs if we have time. We'll get through them, maybe not in detail, but I'm going to go through them in order of importance and certainty. Sign number 1 is not conjecture. This is absolute. This is biblical. The existence of the nation of Israel today is a sure demonstration that we are, in fact, in the latter days. Now, all the books of prophecy deal with this. All of this deal with the Jews being out of the land and then being brought back in the last day and God completing his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love the book of Ezekiel because Ezekiel is very much written in chronological order. By chapter 25, we see God dealing with Jerusalem and Israel and the surrounding nations that had been traditional enemies of Israel. And in chapter 25, verse 2, God specifically says, Ammon, I've had it with you. You are finished. You're going to cease to exist as a people. In chapter 25, verses 9 through 11, God says, Moab, you are done. I am tired of your nonsense. You've hated my people, and I'm going to take you out. In chapter 25, verse 13, God said to Edom, you are finished. I'm stretching out my hand against you, and I'm going to finish you. In chapter 25, verse 16, God said, you stupid Philistines, I have had it up to here with you. You are no longer going to exist as a people. The arrogant Phoenicians, Tyre, chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, your day is up. And then Egypt, this is unusual with its specificity. God said, Egypt, I am going to take you out of the land for 40 years, but then I'm going to allow you to return, but you will never be a world power after that. You will always be a base kingdom. Now, that was interesting because prior to that time, around 500 BC, Egypt had always been either the primary world power or one of two. It was either Egypt and the Hittites or Egypt and the Syrians or Egypt and the Assyrians or Egypt and Babylon. Always been up there in the top two, kind of like Oklahoma University football. Always there to finish number two in the final polls. At least you're in the polls. You know, I'm jealous. I want you to know. And then lo and behold, if you were to look at a map today, well, in fact, we'll come back to that. But about Israel, well, what about Israel? God said, I am going to whip the daylights out of you. That's why you're in captivity at this point in time anyway. I am the one that's caused you to be taken out of your land and removed into all nations. As a matter of fact, you've heard the term wandering Jew. That comes from Scripture. For some 2,500 years, Israel, the Jew, did not have a place to call home. They literally did wander among the nations. But here's one thing that's very different. God said specifically through the prophets, I'll quote Jeremiah 30 right here. God said, I am with thee to save thee, though I make a full end of the other nations, whether I've scattered you, I will not make a full end of you. I am going to spank the fire out of you. I will correct you in measure. You deserve to be punished, and I'm going to punish you, but I am not going to finish you. I am going to keep the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because you deserve it? No, but because I said so. My name is on the line. Now, by chapter 37, as we're working chronologically through, we see this mystery revealed called the Valley of Dry Bones. There's been a lot of Baptists preached all sorts of messages trying to apply this to Baptist churches. And this has nothing to do with the church. This is a prophecy pertaining to Israel. Ezekiel has this vision. He's out in a valley, and it's obvious a battle had taken place there. There's evidence of this battle. There are body parts everywhere, and the flesh had long been gone. There's nothing left but these skeletal remains, and Ezekiel's looking at this, and God said, Ezekiel, tell us what this means. And Ezekiel said, Lord, I'm not really sure. You know. So God told him. He said, in the midst of these bones, that they were very dry, meaning that they had been there for a whole long time. And those bones, as Ezekiel was watching them, came back together, bone to bone. And then Ezekiel watched as flesh came back on them. And all of a sudden, as Ezekiel is watching, all these old dry bones became a standing army. But the scripture says very clearly at this point, but there was no ruach in them, no spirit in them. I believe that that says Israel's going to be back, a standing army, but spiritually dead at one point. That's where they're at today. We'll move from there, and I'll come back and reference this later. But notice it says, I will bring you back into the land of Israel. This promise is made to the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. There are no lost tribes, ladies and gentlemen. And I will place you in your own land after 2,500 years. Here we have Israel back in the land, the same cities, the same location, the same names of the cities, the same geographical area. I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think that was an accident. Now, in that same chapter, God goes on and prophesies about two sticks. Two sticks. One said the northern 10 tribes. One said the southern 2 tribes, basically the 12 tribes. Ezekiel put them together and held them as one scepter in his hand. And he said this, I'm going to take the children of Israel from among the Gentile nations, and I'm going to gather them back into their own land. And I will make, here's the point of the two sticks, one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them. Guess who that is? Jesus Christ, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Isaiah 9 tells us that the son of David will sit on the throne, executing righteous judgment forever. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land, not in heaven, that I have given unto... By the way, this isn't the new Jerusalem. This isn't the new heaven and the new earth. That's yet to come. But they will dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, where your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. And of course, on May the 14th, 1948, after some 2,500 years, after some 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 A.D., we see David Ben-Gurion, and literally, and within half an hour. I mean, this is so funny, because this took place on a Friday afternoon. At 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, they met at what they call Constitution Hall, and they read this declaration, about 900 words, and they voted on it, they signed it, and convened, and were out in about 30 minutes. You know why? Because Shabbat started in 2 hours. So they had to get in and get out and get done. They got to business. I wish we had some governments that could operate efficiently like that these days. All right, so sign number one is Israel being back in the land. That was a necessary precondition before the Lord could return again. Sign number two, the controversy over Jerusalem. Again, this one is very obvious. This is not conjecture. This is absolute. I'll stake my name on it from the Bible. 2,500 years ago, Zechariah prophesied about Jerusalem in the latter days. Zechariah said that all the nations of the world would be intoxicated by Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be like a big stone in the middle of the road that all the people of the world would get out and try to dislodge, but destroy themselves in the process. Now, here's the point. At the time that Zechariah made this prophecy, it was shortly after Zerubbabel's return to Jerusalem. But it was some 70 years before Nehemiah got back. And if you remember, when Nehemiah got there to rebuild the city walls and the city itself, the city was still in such destruction, in such disarray. If you've ever seen pictures of Hiroshima or Nagasaki after the bombing, picture Jerusalem is looking just like that. When Nehemiah got back in 445 BC, the scripture says that he had to get off his horse because it was such rubble, he couldn't walk around the city. It was in that kind of condition. So 70 years before Nehemiah gets there, God tells Zechariah, look around, Zechariah. In the last days, everybody in the world is going to be fighting over this city. What? This city? There's nothing here. Nobody lives here. It's destroyed. It's rubble. What about Tyre? Tyre's a beautiful. What about Babylon? Babylon's beautiful. What about Ramses, Egypt? What about Damascus, Syria? What about Athens? What about Rome? Any of those would have made more sense. But Jerusalem was rubble at the time that Zechariah received this prophecy. Now, you fast forward to where we are today. Even today, until President Donald Trump, God bless him, no country even recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, how nonsensical is that? Imagine the United States of America says, okay, Washington, D.C. is going to be our capital. That's where our president's going to sit, and that's our capital. And what if Britain said, No, we're recognizing Detroit. Well, who cares what you think? You don't have a vote in this. We've decided D.C.'s. Well, that's the way it had been since 1948 in Israel. Israel said Jerusalem's our capital, and the rest of the world obnoxiously said, nope, we're going to put our embassies in Tel Aviv. We don't recognize Jerusalem. Folks, it does not make any sense today. In fact, it doesn't make any sense now. Jerusalem is not a coastal city. It's not a major city of import. It's not on a major trade route. It's up in the mountains. It's not on a major river. There's no reason, geographically or strategically, that anybody in the world today should care about Jerusalem. Quite frankly, we shouldn't. You would think logically we would be talking about, Peking or Beijing or Washington, D.C. The United Nations, Washington, or New York City. Maybe all the nations of the world are debating over what's going to go on there. That would make sense in our day. But the scripture says that in the last days, everybody in the world is going to be fighting over Jerusalem. Folks, what do we see today? You know what? If you want to build an apartment building in the city of Edmond, all you got to do is go down to the city council and get it approved. And I promise you, you're not going to read about it in the Jerusalem Post. But if somebody wants to build an apartment building in East Jerusalem, it's debated on the floor of the United Nations. Are you kidding me? Folks, the fact that Jerusalem is a cup of trembling today in 2021 is further evidence that we are, in fact, in the last days. Mile marker number 3, calling for a one world government. This blew my mind as I was seeing what I saw this last year. You all know I began grieving for our country as a patriot in about March of 2020. Now, as a Christian, it gets exciting when you look at stuff like this and you realize that, hey, you know, everybody's been looking for the Lord to come, but my goodness, there's a lot of evidence that could convince you that it's getting close. So that part is exciting. And God has called us to be standing watch in this day and age. That part is exciting. But as a patriot, it grieved me to see my country being brought down in what's been nothing more than a Marxist takeover. We have seen a well-planned Marxist coup that any other country would have long been gone by now. But America has been the heavyweight champion for about 2 centuries. We are in the ropes. We're not down yet, but we're covered up and in the ropes. And we better come out swinging pretty soon or we will be down. However, as I watched all this, I looked at Scripture. Of course, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 9 are keys, along with Revelation 17, I believe are absolute critical keys if you understand Bible prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was king of the world, was given a dream early on. And of course, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, he wanted to know what that dream meant. He sent for his wise men. His wise men said, "Sir, we'll be glad to tell you what the dream means. Tell us what your dream was." Well, understand, Nebuchadnezzar was new in power. His father had died just shortly before, so he had inherited his father's counsel. Oh, if only President Trump had used this same when he was putting his executive committees together. But he said, "Yeah, I want to find out if you're the real deal or not. Now, I know you say that you can tell me what my dream means, but if you truly had a word from the gods, you'd be able to tell me what my dream was. So if you first tell me what my dream was, then I'll trust you can tell me what it means. And if you can't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to kill you." In fact, his favorite term is, "I'm going to turn your house into a dunghill." I don't know what that. Anyway. And of course, the jig was up. These false prophets, they knew that they were in trouble. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that they were frauds. They convicted themselves with their own statements, and he was going to have them executed. Well, the chief of police went over and knocked on Daniel's door, because Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of the executive committee. They're part of the administrative magistrates, the Magi. And he explained what was going on. Daniel said, "Wait a second, give us a chance. Give us some time. Let us go to God." And of course, God did reveal to Daniel what the dream was and what it meant. And here is what the Bible says the dream meant. This represents the age of Gentile rule over Jerusalem. This is all about Gentile rule, the age of the times of the Gentile. And there are 5 great kingdoms mentioned. First of all, the head of gold, which is Babylon, identified in Scripture. Second, the next kingdom, Media-Persia, by the arms and breast of silver. Third is Greece, the belly of brass. Fourth are the legs of iron. Historically, you look back, those empires did follow one right after the other. Then there is a void. Let me say that void is because the temple had been destroyed. And remember, the church age is not visible in the Old Testament. So you'll not find the United States of America. You'll not find the British Empire. You'll not find Nazi Germany. You'll not find Imperial Japan. Because all of that took place within that void of the church age between the first coming and the second coming, or between the destruction of the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed, and then, of course, we've got ultimately the Messiah returning. We've got his first coming. We've got the second coming. All of the church age was in that void hidden in the Old Testament. But Daniel 2 gets back to this, says, in the last days, there are going to be 10 kings ruling the world. And the scripture talks about in chapter 7 how it's not going to be a good fit. They're going to be partly iron, partly mud, partly together, but partly separated. And the thing that has always made me curious is that this has always been explained as the revived Roman Empire. I never have been able to buy that. Maybe it is. I don't know. But in the Hebrew terminology, it actually uses the word melech, which means king, man, not kingdom, as in country, empire, ruling power. So I've looked at that. In fact, I went back and looked at my notes. 10, 12, 15 years ago, I was talking about this. I believe that this is a group, a conspiracy of 10 men working behind the scenes trying to rule the world. Kind of working together, not really working together well, but they come together for a brief period of time, the scripture tells us. I believe it's 10 George Soroses, 10 Bill Gates conspiring behind the scenes. The scripture says that they're going to choose out another, not one of the 10, another little horn who is going to be their front man. That winds up, we know, as the Antichrist. Eyes of a man, ears, big mouth, speaking blasphemies against God, persecuting those that follow the Lord. The scripture says that there's a period of time, I believe, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he will be empowered, actually indwelt by Satan himself. And he will become Superman at that point in time. The scripture says that 3 of the 10 kings are going to try to resist him and object, but they are going to be uprooted. And then the scripture says in Daniel 7 that this little horn, what was formerly the lesser little horn, will become, it uses the Hebrew word rav, means master, lord, governor. So what first is just the front man for the 10, this political, charismatic leader, will ultimately become their lord. And this will be the man that passes himself off and demands that he be worshipped in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is the man that we call the Antichrist. When I look around today and I see all these supermen behind the scenes conspiring in all these calls, the World Economic Forum, Klaus Schwab, Prince Charles, all of these dirtbags calling for global socialism. What we need is global government. And for the first time ever, they have the ability to actually pull it off. When I see all this happening, I am convinced that Daniel 2 says, in the day of these 10 kings, by the way, Revelation said they will have a brief moment. They will have a brief, limited period of time where they will rule. Less than 7 years. And then it's going to all come to naught. But as we see all this coming together, that's what I think. Again, Acts 17:11 in the Bible. I may be wrong. I am just pretty doggone sure that what we're seeing is a sign that we are in the latter days. Sign number 4. Evidence of this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because I'm running out of time, I'll be very brief. Ezekiel 38 and 39 gives a war of limited parties that seems to be different in many ways than what we would call the Battle of Armageddon. As you see a force of Islamic nations coming together against Jerusalem currently in the media, that is an indication that we are getting close to Ezekiel 39. In particular, one nation that's specifically and prominently mentioned is Iran, ancient Persia. Back in 2006, Charlie Meadows and I went up and saw this gentleman in Purcell. He's now dead, but he was a member of Knesset, Rabbi Benny Ilan. He made the statement talking to us in Purcell, we know the battle of 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is coming. We must be ready. As you hear evidences of that war coming together, then we know the time is getting late. Next, preparations for the mark of the beast. We know that, hey, folks, the shot right now is not the mark. I believe it's a conditioner for us. Here's what we know has to happen. The mark of the beast is when the false prophet, the spiritual leader that rides side saddle with the Antichrist and demands the world worships the Antichrist, we know that that particular mark that's talked about in Revelation chapter 13 will not be implemented until the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem and the Antichrist demands that he be worshiped. So just in case I was wrong about a pre-trib rapture, which is not the case. But I was asked, well, no, what if you were wrong? I said, well, we know it wouldn't happen until the temple is rebuilt and the Antichrist sits himself in the temple and demands to be worshipped. That is when this mark, what does this mark mean? Well, everybody's been studying that for years and talks about it. It's some sort of a number, the number of the name. There's been different possibilities about this being the numeric, mathematical evaluation of the letters of his name in Hebrew. It could be the number of his name. It could be the number of a man, biometric facial imaging. It could be a social credit score. Quite obviously, I believe the scripture tells us, Revelation 13, it is a mark of allegiance. I don't believe anybody will take it by accident. I think there will be a lot of people that maybe take it for the wrong reason. They're just tired of fighting, tired of resisting. Oh, I just want to get along. Oh, I'm so tired of the headache. Everybody pointing at me, not being able to buy or sell or trade or anything else. Oh, I'll just take it. Hey, you will be recognized, not you, hopefully. Hopefully you'll all be out of here with me. Steve, don't, no, I'm just kidding. But take them. But you, that will be an obvious, intentional pledge of allegiance to this false god. Now, what's interesting is now they're talking about this stuff. I mean, they're now actually talking about vaccine passports. They've actually used the terminology. You won't be able to travel, buy, sell, trade, or do business without this vaccine passport. And notice they're already discussing some of the problems they have because people are creating counterfeits. Well, what's the best solution? How about we just come up a way where we just put it directly on you? You know, whether it's only visible by an ultraviolet light or whether it's visible to everybody, the Bible talks about in their foreheads and on their right hand. A number sign, hyperinflation and scarcity. Revelation chapter 6, the third seal opened, talks about a rider on a black horse carrying scales, a set of balances, and a voice in the midst talking about a measure of wheat for a penny, a measure of, or three measures of barley for a penny, that's animal food. But don't hurt the oil and wine. I see socialism in this. Oil and wine is something that only the elite have access. That's for the privileged. But the to put it in modern terminology, it's going to take a full day's labor to have just enough food to get you by that day. That's the common man. However, there is plenty of oil and wine. That's not touched. If you look at any Marxist society, you look at what's going on in our country today. Hey, you better not meet together. Hey, you better get that vaccine. Hey, you better be wearing a mask. Well, what do we see? We see former president, future Antichrist, Barack Obama, having a birthday party with 500 guests and 300 servants, and they're dancing a jig and nobody's wearing a mask. You see, the rules only apply to the 99% of the rabble under communism. The party itself, that 1% of the party, rules don't apply to that. You can't fly anywhere because we've got to protect the environment. However, we will travel to Davos on our private Lear jets. Folks, I see this. I have never seen in America what I saw over the course of this last year. When I walked into Walmart, I literally was stunned. I had to take this picture. We have been so blessed because of our, well, not really a free market, but we've been relatively close to a free market. We've had so much plenty. I have never seen cereal shelves look like that. Folks, if you want to see stores that look like that, you go to any communist country. You go to Venezuela, you go to North Korea, you go to the ancient Soviet Union. That is what communism gets you. Deprivation and scarcity and starvation for the masses, but the privileged few live like kings. It's truly another area of serfdom. Number seven, signs of the times, pestilence. You know what? I see what's going on right now. This isn't, but this is a forerunner of it. You look at all this, they're talking about being able to create a global virus. Folks, there is a virus that was created in communist China. Fortunately, this one didn't wipe out the population yet. But who knows that the next one they release might. And I don't know, again, I have no problem with vaccines. A proven scientific vaccine that's really a vaccine. I have a lot of questions about this experimental mRNA genetic whatever it is. It may be God's gift to humanity, but I'll just wait and see. In the meantime, I'm keeping my immune system strong, and I'm treating it. If I ever wake up with a little bit of a scratchy throat for the last 2 years, I'll just take some hydroxychloroquine. Got some ivermectin on hand just in case. We've lived the last 20 months and been in great shape. We've lived a pretty normal life and never felt better. But I am concerned. This is at least a precursor, a forerunner. And what's interesting is in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it talks about pestilence being one of the ways that 25% of the world's population is going to be wiped out during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It says by war, by famine, wild beasts, and also pestilence. So when I see all this talk about this plague, that at least rings a bell. It may be nothing. It may be like Leslie Nielsen. Nothing to see here, nothing to see here, move along. But it, to me, it is another indication that we are, in fact, in the latter days. And then one more. And this one is probably one that most people had missed, but has really come to fruition in the last year. In Matthew chapter 24, of course, Jesus is talking about, in Matthew 24, the tribulation, what we would call that last 7 years. But it says one of the signs that's an indication that the tribulation is near, it says there will be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, you know, when you read that, you say, isn't that repetitive? You got nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Well, kingdom is actually a political subdivision. That word nation is actually the word ethnos. So actually you could say ethnic group versus ethnic group. Folks, we've been working to eliminate any ethnic separation in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, in 2008, 43% of all white voters voted for a man that was half black to be president of the United States. 75% of the NBA is made up of black players. 70% of the NFL is made up of black players. One of my favorite actors, Denzel Washington, he's one of my favorites, black man. Some of the most popular musicians around the world are black musicians. You know, Michael Jackson used to be black before he became white, but he was world famous. Or, you know, don't tell me that we are divided racially anymore. We weren't until we are seeing the fruits of what's being taught in our educational system for a long time, and we just didn't realize it. And since 2008, the community organizer-in-chief set about to instill critical race theory throughout all of our institutions across America. And I have never seen our country more divided than we are today. I have never seen more hatred developing. Now, I'm not going to preach about that today, but folks, we can't go there. We cannot turn loose of what we know to be truth. And we cannot allow them to take us where they want to take us. We are not going to hate other people in our country. I don't care how obnoxious they are about the masks or the vaccines or anything else. We are not going to go there. They are purposely trying to get us to the point where we are shooting at each other. That cannot be an option. But understand that under Marxism, the issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. Don't think that it's just an accident that Patrice Cullors and the other members, founding members of Black Lives Matters, are in fact trained Marxists. So we see these eight signs all coming together now. Again, the Jew was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They knew that there was a seven-year period and leading up to his coming, but they were confused. Because you had these two distinct appearances. Well, we know exactly what that is. We know that he came the first time as Savior. We know that he's coming the next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In between, we are in this age. Personally, we see this, the only period this page is talked about in detail is Revelation 2 and 3. These seven churches representing the entirety of the church age. I believe we are right down here in that era of the church of Laodicea, the church of the lukewarm church that the Lord just wants to spit out of his mouth. I think the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture. Now, you've heard me say this before. Christ's first coming came on the prophetic days in the calendar, in the Jewish calendar, that you would expect it. Christ's first coming was at Pesach, Passover, the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. The church was birthed at Pentecost on purpose. Perfect. The next thing on God's calendar is Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, they have the last trump, also called the awakening blast, Yom Teruah. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think the Lord's telling us something. I actually expected the rapture last year on Rosh Hashanah. Again, we don't set dates. Right? I was just kind of going, and I was kind of disappointed. Folks, Rosh Hashanah is September 6th through 8th. We may be that close. But here's the point. Here's where I close with this. It might be Rosh Hashanah. It might not be for 10 years. It might not be for 20 years. I don't see it. Maybe 50 years. Or it could be today. And here's the bottom line to all this. Here's the reason for all of this is this right here. Are you ready?